Gospel according to John, John chapter 13, and just three verses, the first three verses we'll be looking at. In John 13, reading from verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God." I end the reading there, but I'm sure that we're familiar with that which follows regarding the Lord Jesus setting aside his garments, taking a towel, and girding himself, and washing the disciples' feet. And I always stand in awe and wonder when I think of our glorious Savior from heaven coming and humbling himself, even there before he humbled himself regarding the death of the cross, but humbled himself to stoop down and wash the dirty feet of the disciples. And what that must have meant to them, the lesson that I know that they would have learned from it. I want to speak to you about Christ's love to the end. And the moment I think of his love to the end, the immediate question comes: to the end of what? And here the text that we have before us gives us the answer. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so that in these tender and beautiful words is expressed the whole essence of our Lord's life here upon earth, as well as his ministry amongst sinful man. They reveal him to us as the lover of his own believing people. Jesus, we know, loves all men. That passage that says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And we know that God has a common grace for all his creation. But he has a special love for his own elect, his children, his people, for whom he came into this world to lay his life down, to give his life a ransom. But he cherishes that peculiar affection only for his own, as we see it here with his disciples. And our Lord held in a very special regard his own carefully selected little band of personal companions. And we could even say the apprentice apostles, because they truly were novices, as the Lord had called them to be the apostles. He had always reserved for them his deepest and his strongest love out of all of the individuals in life that he ministered to. And he had always given to them the most marked and expressive tokens of kind and loving regard. And now he is to devote himself exclusively to them, shut out from the world and all of the sin and the wickedness, and there in that upper room, as he gathers together with them and he holds a more intimate converse with them than he has ever done before, because he knows his hour has come. He knows that he is going to leave them here in this world, and he is going from them in death upon the cross of Calvary, the burial and the resurrection and ascension. And so his public ministry is come to the close at last. He has spoken his final word to the outside world and withdrawn himself, so to speak, into the seclusion of what we could call his own family. I like to think of our church as a family. This is my family for you, for me. And so here the disciples in that upper room, all alone, shut in, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only going to pour out his heart to them, but then he's going to show them something of need in their lives. He and they are to keep that Passover that night, and he is to be their host, their master of the feast, providing everything. It was a solemn season because just those words alone, His hour was come. Aren't you glad we don't know the next day, the next week, the next minute of our lives, that we are not informed ahead of time? But for the Lord Jesus Christ, He knew exactly what lay ahead. Everything that He came to do, all that He was going to go through, all of the pain and the torment, all of the mocking, all of the sin that was to be laid upon Him, all of the suffering, the shedding of His blood, everything that He knew came to view in that upper room, He knew that His hour has come. The supreme crisis of His early life. And so before tomorrow's sun should rise, that pale and that lifeless form of the Lord Jesus would be hanging on the rough wood of Calvary. The aged apostle who wrote this gospel remembered well the very incident of that memorable night of the Last Supper, and especially because there was that betrayal of Judas Iscariot there in that upper room. John had leaned on his master's breast, and three times in the Gospel of John we see that the disciple Jesus is known to call him and to be with him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so John, leaning on the master's breast at the table and had penetrated into the spirit of every symbolic action that Jesus then was performing, John understood the great farewell discourse of his master, so full of loving instruction, yes, but also filled with warning and filled with comfort for their souls, for their hearts. And the apostle introduces his record of the wondrous scene of the with the words before us with this, that sum up the whole narrative into the exhibition of perfect constancy of the Redeemer's affection, His love for His own. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them till the end. And John mentions it, I believe, here with a great emphasis as a notable and marvelous fact that Christ's love did so endure, and yet endure amid so much of the last 24 hours of His mortal life that was fitted to quench, to put out the fire of that love, of that great eternal love that Christ has for His own. What a tremendous blessing this truth is to you and to myself as we gather around the Lord's table once again to read those words, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them till the end. I want to look basically at two things about the love of Christ for His own, not only the disciples that night, but for His followers, His children, for us today, ourselves. And we know He loved His own to the end, right to the close of His last sufferings upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world. His hour was come. That hour that was planned in eternity past amongst the Trinity, that He would come into this world to perform, to do. The hour of the climax of His sorrows. The hour of the, as the prophet Isaiah said, the hour of the travail of His soul, He would see ahead. And so on the morning of this day, Jesus awaked from His night's sleep for the last time. And He's not to sleep again until tomorrow afternoon, because He will sleep at Golgotha, on Calvary's mountain, the sleep of death. It is a solemn thing to die, isn't it? If you've ever had the opportunity, and I would call it that, to be at the bedside of one who is dying, it's a very solemn time. And a dying man or woman may readily be excused if at that awful hour he or she should be absorbed with their own immediate prospects, taken up with what is going on at that moment. We would expect that. It's natural, isn't it? And yet, for the Lord Jesus Christ, what it must have been. Especially ought such self-engrossment be borne with on the part of one who is to die a painful death, a cruel death, a shameful public death like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord knew that He had before Him on the morrow, the agonizing and the ghastly death of crucifixion. Some authors have said it is the worst way to die, crucifixion. And I'll not go into the details of that because it is gruesome, that which our Lord endured. But also that he was to endure what was still more fearful. He had his own self there as he looked ahead to that time that he would go to the cross. He would his own self bear our sins in his own body on that tree. And his weight of woe consisted not merely in martyrdom at the hands of wicked men. It included also the terrible attacks of Satan and the withdrawal of the light of the Father's countenance as the light of the world was shut out during that time of his death. And yet, although his hour was come, we read these words again and marvel, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His love for his own could not be paralyzed by the fear of death that he was about to face. It will endure the strain of these last accumulated sufferings, and it will come out victorious, as we know it did, for he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He cried, "It is finished." And even dying upon that cross and being buried and being raised again, the approval of the Father of that finished work, it was victorious. And so the Lord Jesus is going to show now in that upper room to his disciples as they sit around the supper table, and both by word and act, the constancy, the faithfulness of his constant love for his own. Already the floods of pain are beginning to beat, as it were, about his feet. And tomorrow all of God's waves and billows will go over his head, but he will still rest in the love that he has for his own. And may we not just stop to think of those disciples in the upper room, but even our gathering here tonight, his love for us is still the same. As we consider, and as we think of the scene in that upper room, the awful scenes of Gethsemane and then of Calvary, we cannot but wonder at our dear Savior's sublime calmness. I've been at the bedside of several who have died, some in our family, some in my ministry. And there have been those odd occasions when we've been able to view a saint of God dying in the Lord, and the calmness, the peace upon their brow. And what a blessing it is. And yet, Christ, knowing what faced him, the agony of his soul, the Father turning his back on his Son, suspended between heaven and earth, the torture of his body, the blood flowing from his riven hands and feet and side. Imagine still a calm spirit as he turned and thought nothing but for his people, his children, the disciples. But it was his love for his own that made him so calm. His love mastered, as it were, overcame all of the agony that he was to face. It was his intense love for us that led him, a voluntary victim, to willingly lay down his life unto this hour, and that sustained him through it. Now his pain and anguish, of course, are all over long ago. And yet he would have his people remember it. And so what a wonderful thing that he has given to us, this memorial feast, this Lord's Supper, this communion table, these elements of bread and wine, that down through all the ages, not only us gathered here around tonight, but all the time that history will go on until he comes again, he has called upon his children to gather together and to remember his death, his body broken, and his blood shed. Our Savior instituted the Lord's Supper that we may not forget that his love has survived his death and remains for us still. And so the familiar symbols are tokens of his undying affection. And I never get too concerned about the bread and the wine, or what it is, if it's alcohol or not alcohol, or raised bread or not raised bread, or because they are elements. They are symbolic of His body and of His blood. And we need to keep that in mind. I'll not go there. But as far as our breaking that bread and partaking of that cup, there's nothing that gives grace to us in any way except the heart remembering back that He died for me. That He laid His life down. He suffered all that. He was calm in doing so. He opened not His mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He did all that for me. And we need to really take that home to our hearts personally. Not just someone else or other believers, but just to remember every time we come together like this, it was for me. And so He will not cease to love us now when He is reigning in glory. But we must at this table meditate upon the load of anguish if we would fully appreciate the great love wherewith He has loved us. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. To the end of His last sufferings, yes. But He loved His own to the end of His exile from His native home. Have you ever been away from home? Have you ever been far away from home? And you had to be gone for a great length of time. And the thing that you wanted more than anything else was to be home. There's something sweet about that name. But think of the home of the Lord Jesus Christ from whence He came to this sinful earth to take our place upon the cross, to die in our stead, to bear our sin and shame and guilt away in His own body on the tree. And so this aspect of His wondrous love is exhibited for us very vividly here in these two verses, verses 1 and 3. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given Him all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. And so our Redeemer was a stranger in the earth. Heaven was His home. Heaven was His fatherland. Heaven was the place that He was going back to, and He knew it. But He first must go home by the way of the cross. He must finish what He came to do, what He was sent here to do. And so He was, for 33 years, a voluntary exile in a world of darkness and sin. And there is evidence in the Gospels that the man Christ Jesus grew up, as it were, gradually to an ever clearer consciousness of His divine sonship. The consciousness of His deity became full orbed and perfect during the progress of His public ministry, until at last, the last night of His mortal life, He spoke as if He were already home. It seemed to Him that, you know, it's just another step and I am home. Home already in the celestial glory upon which He is soon to enter. And so in His last long discourse, Jesus expounds His divine mission, His oneness with the Father, and His impending return to His heavenly home. While in His high priestly prayer, He breathes out His soul, longing to go back to the native skies, to His home. John 17:5, that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And then in verse 11 of that 17th chapter, now I am no longer in the world, Jesus prays, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. And then later on we know that the Lord Jesus prayed, I pray not for these alone, but for them who shall believe because of their testimony. What a joy the near prospect of returning to heaven must have been to the Son of God. It was, as we read in Hebrews, the joy, I believe, the joy set before Him. He endured the cross. The joy not only of going home, but then knowing that we're coming right behind Him. Some of us quicker than what we think. But we will be there with Him. And so He's going home. And He's gone to prepare that place for us. And He's waiting for that time when the Father will say, "Now, bring the bride home. Bring your children home from all over this great earth." It was the blessed expiry of His term of voluntary banishment upon earth. It was the delightful hour of His escape from contact with human sin, vileness, and depravity, and ugliness. It was that glorious time for Him. How His heart must have throbbed with exultant hope when He realized that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world and go back to His Father in glory. The wonder is that He was not entirely absorbed in the prospect of His own celestial joys, and that He had any room left in His heart or thought for us. Amazing, isn't it? His heart, coming to the cross, was still for you and I, His people. I don't know what illustration I could use to bear that out, but I thought about this. Say the immigrant who, after years of absence in a foreign land, is at length on the eve of returning to his native shores, may be excused if he allows the new ties that he formed in his strange country to slacken. Seeing he has the near prospect of looking again upon the old familiar scenes and upon the faces of father and mother in his childhood's home. One by one, we're going to go. One by one, he's going to receive us. And so, the strange ties that the Lord gives us, binds up our hearts together as the people of God, as the family of God here at Community Baptist Church. One by one, we're going home. Right, Alice? Don't know when. Don't know when. I say even so. Lord, either come or take me home. I'm ready. Are you? Okay. But who can conceive the attractions and the associations of our Redeemer's home? In going back to God, He was returning to the glorious heaven, to the throne room of the universe, to the companionships of eternity, to the bosom of the Father. And yet, in the same glorious hour, so far from being self-absorbed, His love begins to burn with irresistible love for His own, whom He leaves behind. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them till the end. Finally, Jesus loved His own to the end of their long-continued infirmity and perversity. I don't know about you, but I'm not angelic. You see, Brother Gary, we know him. But that's true of every one of us, that we have our faults and our failures. We have our sins. We have our times of shortcomings. And yet, we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us to the end of our infirmities and our perversities. We cannot read the narrative of all that happened on that eventful night without a deep wonder at the patience of the Savior's love in the presence of so much, in the behavior of those disciples that was so fitted to throw water on His fire, to quench, to chill His love. And it is true of us. These men had now for 3 years enjoyed the magnificent privilege of being the personal companions of the Son of God and seeing His mighty works and hearing His gracious words and all the while being made the subjects of a special and peculiar train and eyeing all the miracles that the Lord Jesus did. And yet even in these last solemn hours, they grieved Him by their blindness of mind, their hardness of heart, the wrongness of their temper. Around the supper table, mingled with much that is good, there is also gathered together in the hearts and the souls of those disciples much prejudice and selfishness and mean ambition and cowardice and treachery. We read of it here in the gospel accounts. And so it is with you and I as we gather tonight around the temple. What table? What am I talking about? Things such as this. That night before partaking of the feast of love, they must have a revival of the old quarrel, which of them was going to be the greatest, and which of them should occupy the chief place at the table. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus? And then after all this, He stoops down and He washes their feet. What a message. What an impact that must have had. How that must have humbled their hearts and saddened them to think that they would ever think for a moment, well, who's the greatest? Who's going to have the first place? Well, I want to be recognized. And that night, Peter must too rashly refuse to allow Jesus to teach him by washing his feet, a fine lesson of humility. That night, Judas the traitor is to go forth to perpetuate his black sin. That night at the table, Thomas and Philip are to display again their dull spiritual ignorance. That night, the Lord Jesus had to lament the mistimed heavy slumber of the favored three whom He chose to witness His agony in the garden as He prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. That night, soon afterwards, all His own forsook Him and fled. And Peter, who had boasted loudly of his courage, blundered out in the palace courtyard that mean denial of his master. And yet, despite all these dreadful provocations, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. He knew His disciples perfectly. He knows you and I perfectly. All of their ignorance, and may I say it, all of their stupidity, all of their prejudice and ambition and meanness of soul, and He loved them until the end of all that. How patient He had always been with their weaknesses and imperfections and perversities. How tolerant He was. How forgiving. How gracious. How helpful. And yet, how sad. He loved them to the end. To quell the jealousies of the 12 about preeminence, Jesus condescends in His lowly majesty to wash their feet. Just a simple task, I think. Boy, that puts us in our place, doesn't it? That puts us where we really ought to be at all times. He calms the passionate and the wayward mind of Peter. He gently remonstrates with Philip for being so dull a scholar, but gives him another lesson. He finds an apology for the drowsiness of his three selected disciples in the garden. He prays for Simon Peter in view of Peter's impending apostasy. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do, and He punishes him only with a casting by casting towards Him one single look. A loving reproach. What a look that must have been. It must have pierced Peter's heart. And what a forgiving, compassionate, loving Master these disciples had, and we have tonight. All their unloveliness could not freeze the warm, flowing stream of His affection. He loved them unto the end. And their long-continued infirmity and perversity would not quell that love. And who among us does not require for himself the comfort suggested by this thought of the constancy of Christ's love to His often erring disciples? How frequently do we wound Him by the same kind of, the same classes of sins which He lamented and forgave in the 11? And yet as I come to a close tonight, as we sit down at this communion table once again, oh, how we need to rejoice in the thought that if by faith we are really, truly His own, He will love us to the utmost end of our unloveliness. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our transgressions from us. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But My kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, says the Lord that has mercy on you. What a wonderful Savior. In a moment, we're going to partake together. And I'd like just to bow our heads for a moment in our hearts before the Lord. Russ, can I ask you to pray?